Good afternoon. My name is Helen Goodwin, and I'll be reading scripture for you this evening. On page 1167 of most of the Pew Bibles, we'll be reading Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We've had a full service so far. Baptisms, commissionings, and it's all part of what we hope is the body of Christ, this life of fullness that we share together. You know, just like there are videos on YouTube that go viral, you know, those videos that just, or Susan Boyle or whatever it may be, cats doing various things, there are illustrations that also go viral. I call this following illustration the illustration that launched 1,000 seminarians. This is an illustration that doesn't so often make it into churches, but no matter where you go in seminary, you're bound to hear this illustration in the course of your seminary education. It was developed by this European biblical scholar, Oscar Kuhlmann, who was grappling with trying to explain in theological terms, but in terms that made sense to folks, you know, what exactly is happening in redemptive history when God is unfolding his kingdom on earth? How do we make sense of that reality? Well, Kuhlmann put it this way. He illustrated by likening it to what happened on D-Day versus V-Day. Now, for you historian buffs, you know immediately what I'm talking about. For the rest of us, D-Day was what was memorialized by Tom Hanks in Saving Private Ryan. You know that day when the Allied forces on June 6, 1944, stormed the beaches of Normandy, and at the cost of immense loss of life, won a victory that was in many ways decisive in the course of World War II. Now, the war would rage on for many months, and it wouldn't be until almost a year later, May 8, 1945, that we would have VE Day, the day when Germany finally declared it's over, we're done, and victory was declared for the Allied forces. But in that interim period, there was something that happened so decisively on D-Day that it almost assured victory. We didn't know when it would come or exactly how it would come, but we knew that it would indeed come. That victory had been won on D-Day, and it was just a matter of time before V-Day would come. And all the battles that would take place in those months, battles that were real and still costly, occurred within this context of victory. We as Christians live in the between times with the reality of Christ's victory on the cross behind us and before us awaiting the consummation of that victory with his return. And battles we face currently, whether it's a battle against sin or the struggle that we have to make real our faith in society, all these battles, which are real and at any given moment may indeed threaten to overwhelm us, have a larger context, the context of Christ's victory, victory inaugurated and victory consummated. We live in the between times. And in verses, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul has been debunking those approaches to the Christian life that try to deal in a false way with the challenges of our lives. We saw that rituals were always intended to foster the deeper relationship with God, but that people could often reduce the relationship with God to rituals. We also saw that Paul warned us against those who claimed falsely that mystical experiences will elevate our lives into the spiritual realm. Now remember, Paul is not denigrating rituals or experiences per se, but he warns us against turning those things from being means to an end to the ends themselves. Because it's always a lot easier to concoct a ritual than it is to deal with the relationship. It's always a lot easier to go after the puppy love of mystical experience than the hard love of walking with God. Having dealt with the false, Paul is now ready in this passage to unveil the true. And as we have been going along through this summer, I'd like to invite us to take a moment of silence in recognition that it only will be by the work of God's Spirit that He would take us into this deeper place of understanding that we live in the in-between times. So just take a half minute of silence and invite the Lord in your own life to deal with the circumstances that you find ourselves in and to set those things in the context of Christ's great work. O Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. At the end of chapter 2, the question remained, how do we deal? How do we restrain the sensual indulgences? How does the life of faith deal with the very real and practical challenges that confront us, the challenge of sin? Faith is the working out of what God has worked into our lives. Faith works out the reality and the implications of life, of what God has indeed worked into us through Jesus. So we have in these verses 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Paul begins by affirming the reality of our union with Christ in his resurrection. We talked about last week how in verse 20, he started with the, since you have died with him. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he would get to the, since you've been raised with him. And so this dual union of our death and resurrection in Christ, Paul affirms. Now I'm going to explore this more fully when we get to verses 3 and 4, so we'll get to that in a moment. But for now, I want to take a look at the two commands that revolve around the central idea of looking up. Paul exhorts the Colossians to set your hearts on things above. The command set your hearts translates a single word in Greek, which involves this serious effort to realize or to obtain something desirable, some objective that's desirable. So the NIV takes that single word and tries to flesh it out by describing it as set your hearts. Good. This word also occurs in several, to give you kind of a sense of what this word is getting after, occurs several times in scriptures. Once it's used to depict Herod, when Herod was searching out or seeking for the Christ child to kill the child. It's also used to describe the shepherd in Jesus' parable, the shepherd who leaves the 99 in order to seek or search out the one that was lost. Or it's used to describe Mary, who was seeking for her missing Lord at the empty tomb in John. So you get the sense that this setting your hearts on something, it's not a mere passing fancy. It's not, oh, that's interesting, I'm going to take a look at that. So, it's not just clicking a hyperlink. It's much richer and more passionate. This is a language of emotion. This is a language of exertion. This is faith working out what God has worked into our lives through this passionate alignment of our heart's desire upon the things above. It's the sentiment that that great Danish philosopher conveyed in the title of his work, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." It is this desire to align our emotions, our exertions, our affections to the things above. But Paul's not done in trying to describe the life of faith. He goes on to a second command, similar but reworking the basic idea of looking up in a different way, in a fresh way. And in verse 2, He says, whereas set your hearts, is in verse 1. He says, set your minds, in verse 2. Set your hearts emphasizes this kind of exertion, this mode of exertion to possess an object. Set your minds, well, it suggests, it intimates the act of giving careful consideration in order to have your opinions formed rightly. Well, again, let me give you a couple of examples of how it's used elsewhere. In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind, you do not set your mind, in other words, upon the things of God, but the things of men." Or Romans chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. In both of these instances, this word is used to describe people who have developed a predisposition based on a preoccupation. They have been so preoccupied with something that they are disposed, whether it's to the sinful nature or to the Spirit, they are disposed toward that. And so Paul exhorts us to be preoccupied with God, that faith works out what God has worked in by being preoccupied with the things above. I love the Hebrew word for meditate. It also can be translated to mumble. And it's because often when we have our minds set on something, we're just reading something very intensely, we want to get it right, we just kind of mumble it. You know, we're mulling over and like, oh yeah, that's right. Or sometimes our mumbling gives us away, right? I mean, you hear someone preach something and, you know, you don't really believe it, so you kind of mumble it and it gives it, is that really true? And, oh, did I say that? So sometimes our mumbling gives away what we're meditating, what's truly engaging our minds. Well, I think the reverse can also be true, that what we mumble can start to shape what we actually believe and not just reflect what we believe. Psychologists have done a lot of studies about the importance of self-talk. You know, that internal dialogue that you have with yourself, oh, I'm not good at the piano, I'll never make it as a pianist, or whatever it may be, or I'm just not gonna get that job. Self-talk. Now, I'm not just advocating here the power of positive thinking. What I'm advocating is that what we mumble will often affect what we believe. What we chew on, what we meditate on, influences our self-talk. And our self-talk influences the trajectory of our actions. And the trajectory of our actions influences the trajectory of our lives. So I'll encourage us this coming week. I'm going to give you something to mumble about. Mumble Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Just take this week and maybe write it on a note card, stick it by your computer, and just mumble it in your free moments. Allow God's perspective to seep into your lives, because purity of heart is to will one thing. And that one thing that preoccupies us will shape us. And Paul says that those things ought to be the things above. Now, what exactly are the things above? Now, in popular culture, there's this general sentiment that heaven is a place of eternal bliss, ultimate joy. Of course, that's very true. But if you push a little bit further, well, that nature of the bliss and exactly what we mean by eternal joy, that often gets very vague and vacuous. Scripture here is very careful to delineate what the believer is to seek when he seeks the things above. Paul explicates this in a few ways. Now, I'll read this passage again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is. So first, above all things, this passage and Colossians in general accentuates that the absolute most important central thing of the things above is Christ himself. Heaven is where Christ is. Whatever we mean by heaven, whatever we mean by the eternal reality that brings ultimate bliss and joy, it's wrapped up in the presence and the person of Christ. That Christ becomes for us our heart's desire and the preoccupation of our minds. You know, when I was courting Tony, I just could not get Tony out of my mind. I was preoccupied by, you know, I wonder if Toni likes pizza and what she likes on her pizza and how can I get the right pizza for her. You know, it's just when you are preoccupied, it shapes who you are. It shapes the trajectory of your life. And the thing that preoccupies the believer is Jesus. What is he like? What does he want? Paul is inviting us to court Jesus. Not only to be wooed by him, but to woo him as well. To be much preoccupied in our thoughts about who Christ is, his presence in our lives, and the meaning of that presence in our lives. And then he moves on. The things above is not only where Christ is, but it's where he's seated at the right hand of God. Let's think about the phrase, seated at the right hand of God. Now, by speaking about God's right hand, or, you know, speaking about his head or feet or a beard, as in there are various places in Scripture where there's anthropomorphic language that's used. I don't think the Bible is trying to create this image of God's corporal existence or... No, not at all. I think these are certain metaphorical associations with various bodily parts that have a very concrete and accessible way for making real and apparent God's character to us. What do we mean, even today, when we say, you know, this person's my right-hand man? We don't even primarily mean that this person is literally connected to my right hand, like this person is my right-hand man, this person is my right hand. No, we don't mean that. Nor do we even mean that this person literally is standing here at my right side. Clearly, what we mean by this person's our right-hand man is that this person carries my authority, this person carries my competency, this person gets the job done. To describe Christ as sitting at the right hand of God is to say that Christ himself is authorized by the full weight of God to carry out the purposes of God, that he can get the job done. Or in this case, because it is in the past tense, he has already gotten the job done. With the full weight and goodwill of God himself. It is speaking to the fact that Christ can get the job done in your life, in my life. That whatever your failings seem to be, whatever that personality quirk that you cannot seem to shake, as real as that may be, what Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is inviting us to say is that it is even more real that Christ can get the job done. So we are to seek his presence, to delight him. We are to align our struggles to the fact that Christ can get the job done. And that we are to set our minds on the things above and not on earthly things. And this third specification contrasts the things above with the earthly things. Now, of course, Paul here does not mean to imply that the physical and earthly existence is somehow inherently evil and ought to be eschewed. Now, I mean, Paul, as we've looked at the whole last chapter, is trying to get us away from this self-imposed religion that denigrates the human life. Now, what Paul is combating here is this natural predilection of humans to get tunnel vision. We just naturally do this. When we get stressed out, we just get tunnel vision. It's like no one else's problems can be as bad as my own problem when you get stressed out. Isn't that true? I come home at the end of the day, and the kids may be screaming, and Toni is pulling her hair out, but all I want is Toni to listen to my problems. We just get this tunnel. It's just a natural predilection of humans to get tunnel vision. To be so preoccupied with what is around us and our problems. And Paul is inviting us to break out of that, to embrace a God's eye view on our lives, to say that the most real thing about my circumstance is what God says about my circumstance, and to break out of our tunnel of vision, and to have that expansive view of God's perspective that situates our lives to his eternal work. Hey, there's more going on in this world than you. and to be lost in the work of Christ, who for thousands of years has not been deterred, and to situate our lives in that. Having exhorted to set our hearts and minds on the things above, and having enumerated some of the ways in which that works itself out in practice, Paul now gives us the grand reason behind all of this. Christianity is far more than the power of positive thinking, wishing that something would be true of us. Now, Paul is saying that dying and rising with Christ forms this basis of your hope and life, because it is, in fact, what has really happened to you. That Christianity is conformity to the larger reality of salvation in Christ. And so he writes in verses 3 and 4, all this, set your mind, do all of this for the reason that you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And through the course of this whole argument, Paul is saying that this union of Christ incorporates all of who you are and situates it in time and space created by God. There is both a temporal and a spatial element to what Paul is inviting us. And I think about the use of the tense here. You have died, something that's been true of you in the past. You have died. And your life is now hidden, something true of you in the present. But it's also something true of you that will be revealed in the future when Christ returns. The time of your life. Now, for you Trekkies, you know, the time-space continuum, or whatever it may be. The time-space continuum that you now live in is the one shaped by Christ, in which your past, present, and future is shaped by the reality that you are united with Christ, that you have died with him, that when he died for you on the cross, for your sins, that on the backside of the cross, you died with him, that when he was buried in the ground for judgment against sin, you were buried with him, that through that reconciliation, that forgiveness, that newness that's offered through Jesus, you can now rise with him as well. That tomb is truly empty, not empty only of the body of Jesus, but emptied by all those who are united with Jesus. Maybe in that respect, it's truly emptied of the body of Jesus, but in this larger sense, that we, being the body of Christ, have walked out of the tomb, being raised from the dead with him. And it is something that is already true of who you are. That we live in this tension between this already and not yet. Already true that we have been raised with Jesus, but not yet fully revealed what all the implications of that would be. He uses this time, but it also uses the space. He uses spatial imagery of things above, of being raised from the ground. It's just intuitive. We describe, as humans, we describe it this way. You know, things are looking up. Well, things are good. Well, things are looking down. Things are bad. Down is bad. Up is good. It's almost ingrained into the embodied way that we approach life. And what Paul here is, through the spatial imagery, helping us to work out what God has worked in, the reality of our lives being in death and resurrection with Jesus, that while Christ's death brings us this union of forgiveness and life, Christ's resurrection infuses that union with life and with the vitality of heaven itself. This movement from the implied origin of our lives in the grave, kind of, we're just down in the dumps in the ultimate sense, down in the dumps of judgment that we most heartily and readily would acknowledge we deserve, being brought from things down in the dumps to things looking up. Because we have, in fact, in Christ, been moved up. That we have been raised from this abode of death to this domain of life. And words like life and glory are the only appropriate ways of describing it. If we recall from the sermon a couple months ago of, you know, what's glory? What's that? What does it mean to have glory? It's kind of running up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and being caught up in the immensity of God's creation. To lose yourself in the immensity of what God has done. And Paul uses these words because they're the only appropriate words of what our eyes will see one day and what we take to be true by faith today. Already, not yet. This is who we are. And this is why we make the decisions that we make in the Christian life. This is why the baskets return to the Sudan. This is why Joseph and Karen give up years, precious years of their lives where they can go off and, you know, kind of put those things on their resumes. This is what launches missionaries to do what they do. This is what enables us to go back to our work and say, I will just not be an ordinary office worker. I'm going to be something for Christ in this place, this abode that God has given me to live out the faith. There are certain anecdotes that get passed around. You don't know if they're true, but you want them to be true. And even if they're not true, they're just a great parable for our truth. I'm reminded, especially in light of the commissionings that we've seen, of a story that was shared with me of this missionary couple who at the end of their career, long career in Africa, were turning home on this steamboat. And as they were entering into the New York City harbor, they looked up and were overjoyed to see a parade kind of right there gathering on the harbor. Oh, look at this church. The church has remembered us, remembered that we're coming home after this long time of service, and they're celebrating. They're going to welcome us back. And when they pulled into the port, they realized, no, it was for a politician that was on the boat. And no one was there to welcome them. The husband, because husbands usually are like this. They're the weaker ones here. The husband is just heartbroken and despondent. All these years spent on the mission field and no one to give me thanks. Until his wife said, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Whatever challenges you may face, the context of your lives is the reality that what Christ once started at the cross, he will finish with the crown. He will bring to fruition his promises. He will make sense of the struggles of your lives and invite you into his glory, spreading out his arms, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Welcome home. Almighty Father, precious Son, eternal Spirit, we so yearn to have our lives set in the reality of who you are, to have our faith work out what you have in truth worked into us, to set our minds on the things above, to will one thing, the pursuit of you, because it is in fact true that you will welcome us home. Amen.